We look this evening at Jeremiah chapter 2, which contains his first messages to the nation of Judah, and there seems to be in this chapter a consistent theme, and it is that of forsaking God and turning away from Him. That, so to speak, is the general proposition which fills the chapter. And everything else in the chapter is subservient to that idea. And that was God's first charge against His people. They had given Him up and turned their backs on Him, and they had chosen other gods instead of Himself. You find that idea, for example, in verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? They had turned their backs on God. It's a theme that's found in verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. It's picked up again in verse 17. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God? It's found again in verse 19, the second half of the verse. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. And lastly, in verse 27, he addresses those who say to a tree, a bit of wood, you are my father, in the sense of my God, and to a stone, an idol, you gave me birth, you made me, you are my creator. And the verse goes on, for they have turned their back to me, and not their face. And in all of these verses, there is a movement away from God to other gods and other things and other pursuits and other enthusiasms. And that is the broad theme of the chapter, turning away from God. And if that's the broad theme, inside this theme, there are three passages which speak about three kinds of madness. And the first is the madness of turning away from your first love and your true husband and the real lover of your soul to other loves and other husbands and other lovers. And that's the point of the imagery in verses 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord, and he's speaking now to a wayward wife, I remember the devotion of your youth, your early years, your love as a bride, and how you followed me, your husband, in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord then, the first fruits of God's harvest. And the imagery that is hinted at in these verses is an imagery that you find right through the Old Testament. And it's this, that Israel's development fell into three phases. First of all, there was the Egyptian episode, and then there was the desert experience, And then there was the experience of Canaan. And these were three distinct episodes in Israel's development. Israel in Egypt was the experience of being an outcast and alienated and estranged from God. Ezekiel chapter 16 captures very beautifully this picture of the foundling baby abandoned by her parents, lying there on a midden. And that's the picture in Ezekiel 16. And the baby's there, lying in her own bath blood, an object of rejection and despite by those who pass by. But God passes by the midden, and he sees the baby, and he lifts up the wee lass, and washes her, and cleans her, and dresses her, and brings her up with the tenderest care, until she comes to maturity and womanhood. And then he falls in love with her, and he marries her. And that was Israel's history. She was rescued by God from the midden in Egypt. She was picked up from the gutter in Egypt, and she was made into the bride of God. And so the second phase is the desert experience. And according to the Old Testament, the desert was betrothal country. God was engaged to the nation, and God was schooling and training his fiancée to be his wife later on, all through the hardships and the rough experiences of the wilderness for 40 years. God was schooling his sweetheart to be his bride. The desert was engagement country. And the third phase was Canaan, which was the next stage in the process. And Canaan was marriage country. And that is how the prophet Isaiah speaks about the land of Canaan. He calls it Beulah land, which means marriage country, in which Israel was joined to the Lord in marriage and became the wife of God. Now, of course, things didn't work out quite like that, because as soon as Israel reached the land, she started selling herself off to the lords of the land, who were called the Baals. And the word Baal in Hebrew can mean lord, and it can also mean a husband. And so Israel forsook her true husband and became joined to these other husbands and other lovers and other sweethearts. And she started to lavish on the Baals all the love and the affection and the devotion and the money that she should have lavished on her true husband. This is something that's captured very finally by Hosea in the second chapter of his prophecy. If you care to turn over to Hosea chapter 2, you know that Hosea was speaking from the heart in this very matter, because no sooner had he married his sweetheart than he discovered she was really a very fickle woman. She not only did not love him, she did not know how to love him. She was empty and giddy. And she started loving other husbands and other friends and other lovers. And so God says in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 6, and this is God trying to bring his church back to himself, trying to bring his wife back, chapter 2 and 6, Therefore I will hedge her way with thorns. I'll build hedges round about her so that she can't get out. And I will build a wall against her so that she can't get out, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. And then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband. For it was better with me then than now. Verse 13, And I will also punish her for the feast days of the Baals, the husbands, when she burned incense to them and decked herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her, and there I will give her her vineyards. This wonderful verse. And make the valley of Achor for a door of hope. The word Achor means weeping. God says, I will make the valley of weeping for her into a door of hope, and there she shall answer as in the days of her youth when she was engaged to me, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. God's going to take her back to the wilderness. And the point about the engagement in the wilderness is this. If you've ever been in a wilderness, there's very little in a wilderness to distract you from God. There's nothing but sand. An occasional oasis, maybe. Plenty of rocks. But certainly plenty of sand and God. Sand and God. And God looked back on that early time and those early years with great love and with deep affection. There was a simplicity in the relationship between himself and his sweetheart. And there was a bond of love between him and his fiancée in the wilderness. And God looks back to the wilderness here at the start of Jeremiah chapter 2, and he says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. And the Christian import of these verses is very plain. There is such a thing, you know, as the springtime of faith, and there are green years in Christian experience and in the Christian's experience of Christ. And those green years in the Christian life are filled with joy and wonder and delight, like the joy and the wonder and the delight of an engagement. I can look back to my earliest years as a Christian about 30 years ago, and I recall the overwhelming sense of joy that I had then to know that the Lord who made the universe loved me and cared for me and had brought me to a new birth in Christ and had made me a new creation. It was an overwhelming experience in those early years. just to realize that the God of gods had gathered me into his heart and into his kingdom. And I can recall the thrill of knowing that my sins were forgiven, and my past was forgotten, and beyond all of that, that I was now married to Jesus Christ. And that's what God looks back to. And that's what the springtime of faith is like. God looks back with pleasure and satisfaction and joy to these early years. But something else can happen. The world can close in, and the cold winds of suffering and hardship can blow on the love. And the love that was once aflame can wither, die, grow cold, and affections can wane in an engagement. And zeal can cool off, and in place of the love and the joy of the green years, it's possible for Christians to put other things and other gods and other enthusiasms. You can put religion and meetings and religious busyness and churchianity in place of the love and the joy of the green years. And I think these verses in Jeremiah raise an important question for Christians. Are you tonight where you were 5 years ago? Or 10 years ago? Or 20 years ago? Or 50 years ago? Are you tonight where you were in the green years and in the springtime of your relationship with Christ? You see, there is a madness in leaving your first love and the husband and the guide of your youth and turning to other gods and other things and other pursuits and other zeals. Do you know the story of the church in Ephesus? Let me just read you this from the book of Revelation. There's no need to turn to it. Listen to these words. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and who walks amongst the 7 golden candlesticks. I want you to notice that if you had been there watching the church in Ephesus from the outside, you would have found it a very impressive church, because there were so many excellent things in this church. God says, I know your works. They were hard working. I know your toil and your patient endurance. Here were Christians who had stickability. And I know how you cannot bear evil men. They liked sound doctrine. They liked to hear the gospel. They liked to hear the word of God. You cannot bear evil men, but you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you've found them to be false. Here's a church that is doctrinally sound. God says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. I like that. God says, I know you're bearing up for my name's sake. and I know that you have not grown weary. What an idyllic church! But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You see, Ephesus had substituted for the love religious busyness and works and an interest in sound doctrine and keeping the church pure. But the truth of the matter was that although she was enthusiastic and keen and active and sound, the love had died. I wonder if there's a Christian here tonight who has forgotten the early years and the love of the first espousal to Jesus, and the invitation is to come home to God and come back to the Christ who schooled you in those desert days to be his bride. If there's someone here in that position, I want you to listen to God speaking to you tonight. Listen, this is what God is saying. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Oh, hear God's voice tonight, backsliding Christian. Hear God's voice and learn the madness of giving up your first love. The second madness is found in verses 10 and 11. It's the madness of changing your God. For cross westwards to the coasts of Cyprus and sea, or send to Kedar, where the Arabs live in the desert, and examine with care, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? Do the heathen change their gods? Of course they don't. But my people have changed their God for that which does not profit. And I'm sure that the madness of changing gods lies in this, that when you turn your back on God, you move from the one to the many. And that always presents you with problems. You move from the simple to the complicated. And that always presents you with problems. You move from the changeless to the fickle. And you move from the living to the dead. And you move from the true to the false. And that's what happens when you change your God. It's like, excuse me, turning from real diamonds to French paste. Which will you have? Real diamonds or French paste? Or it's like turning from real flowers to plastic abominations. Which will you have? Real flowers or plastic abominations? It's like turning from the authentic to something that is purely an imitation. When you change your God and go for gods. And Jeremiah is saying here, now just as an object lesson, look at the godless. out there in the dark, cold, bitter, sinful world of 1986. Look at the godless. Do they change their gods? Now, of course they don't. They stick to their idols and their godlets and the objects of false worship. And the heathen are true to their gods. But the tragedy of the church is that the church changes its God and has changed its God. One of the commentators writing on this passage asks, what's the real difference between God and the gods? And he says, well, first of all, go into that world and ask what the difference between the gods is out there. And he says, I think very rightly, that once you get into the world of idols, there's really very little to pick and choose from amongst the gods that people worship. In Israel's day, one nature god was just as good as another. You could worship the gods of the streams, or the lakes, or the trees, or the fields, or the gods of the hearth, and they were all much of a likeness. There is very little difference in quality between the gods that people worship. For example, if you worship science, as many do nowadays, you know the white-coated laboratory technician on the television screen trying to sell you whiskers. Of course, it must be excellent cat food because he's wearing a white coat and he works in a laboratory. It's laboratory whiskers. Or somebody in a white coat will try to sell you Mentadent or fluoride toothpaste, and it must work, surely, because he's wearing a white coat. It's science. It's scientific. And there are people who worship science, for example, in the form of Zanussi, the appliance of science. And if you go into that world, well, a fridge is as good as an automatic cooker, which is as good as a microwave oven, which is as good as a video. You see, there's very little to pick and choose from amongst the gods that people worship. They've all got one thing in common. They're all dead. They're all things. You can't say your prayers to a video. If you're feeling blue, there's no use speaking to the television set. The television set won't comfort you if you're feeling blue and down and out. You see, they're all gadgets. And very temporary gadgets at that, if I may say so. They're easily broken, they're easily lost, they're easily stolen, and they're easily dispensed with. There's no actual difference between the gods that people worship. Here's another example. The great god Progress is worshipped today. And if it's progressive, it's right. For example, the new Sunday trading bill before Parliament is hailed by many people in the Conservative Party as a progressive bill, and it ought to go through. It's progress. Well, if you worship progress, you'll find that the gods are all much on the same level. I remember being thrilled by the early days of rocketry, you know, when they sent up Sputniks and the Alsatian dog Laika to whiz round the world. Nowadays, you can look at photographs of Mars, and then we saw photographs of Venus, and now it's photographs of Uranus, and you wonder what it's going to pass next in the solar system, and how blasé you become. Oh, that's a photograph of Mars. That's interesting. Yes. Oh, that's what Venus looks like. Now, what's the next one going to look like? You see, one god is as good as another. The gods are all much the same, but the difference between the gods and God is this. It's a moral and a spiritual difference. You see, the gods don't ask much of you, except that you keep them in order. The rockets and the videos and the washing machines and the microwaves. If you keep them in order, that's all that the gods will ask. But the God of the Bible, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, demands all that you have. And if you do not believe that God does not ask all of you, you have not begun to understand the God of the Scriptures. It's total surrender, and it's a total handover. You must hand over your life to Jesus Christ. That's the moral and spiritual difference between the gods and God. And what Jeremiah is speaking about here is the devotion of the idolaters to their gods. While the church's tragedy is that it changes its God. If you take a look at today's idol worshippers, it doesn't take much imagination to see with what consistency they lavish devotion and enthusiasm and constancy on the things that they worship. Think of the astronomic sums spent on sport and the promotion of sport. Sums, I may say, that could solve the world's famine problems in a night. Think of the money that is spent on pleasure and providing pleasure for people. I was reading this week about Joan Collins, the actress, if she is an actress, that most unwomanly and unfeminine of women. She's not a woman. She's a thing, painted and scented, dreadful. She gets £50,000 per episode for Dynasty. Something wrong with a civilization that pays £50,000 for that. Or the vast fortunes spent on cosmetics. And the new god, which you usually see around Christmas. You may have seen the god at Christmas time. This god has been popping up for a number of years. His name is Doing Good Unto the Needy by the Godless. You notice that God? Where you get people like Esther Ranson and unchristian pop stars and comedians and comedians who put on the bluest shows that a child surely would not be allowed to watch. Shows that are filled with impurity and blasphemy and lewd jokes. But at Christmas time, up goes the God of Doing Good Unto the Needy by the Godless. And there they are, collecting money for spastics, and it's all splashed across the television screen, collecting money for Ethiopia, collecting for spina bifida, giving parties to the poor and needy, taking the underprivileged to the pantomime, and so on. As if doing good works sanctified their filthy shows. With what constancy and devotion the outsiders love their gods with care and money. And the message is, don't you think we Christians could emulate the outsiders in single-mindedness and consecration and yieldedness? Cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and examine with care and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their God and glory for that which does not profit. There is the madness of changing your God. And lastly, there is the third madness, and you find it referred to in verse 13. It's the madness of trying to find water in broken cisterns. My people have committed two evils. First of all, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And then, as if that weren't enough, they've hewed out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that hold no water. And I think there are two levels on which we can think of this business of turning away from the living water of God to find water in broken cisterns. First of all, I think this applies to the church in general. And if you study the organized church of Christ, that's to say, the professing church of Christ, as distinct from the possessing church, you will find that the church's tragedy over the centuries has been this turning away from God, and away from the gospel, and away from the word, to broken cisterns. To the broken cistern of human intellect, so that you get intellectual Christianity, or to the broken cistern of human reason, as if reason was infallible, or to the broken cistern of culture, or nowadays to politics and socio-political involvement, so that in some areas of the church you're hardly considered a Christian if you're not up to the eyes in socio-political issues. And they are broken cisterns, all of them, that hold no water. My friend, if you examine the history of the Church of Scotland since 1900, you will find it to be a wake of abandoned gimmicks that have not worked. And they are all broken cisterns that hold no water. But I believe that this idea can be thought of at a deeper and more personal level. You see, man as a sinner and man as a creature of God has a tragic aspect, because he too turns away from the only place where water is to be found, and he starts digging out for himself underground caves, cisterns, which don't hold any water. And that's how the old Sankey hymn understands this idea in a personal way. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed, and even while I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I wailed. If I can just give a personal interjection here. When I went to Aberdeen at the age of 17, I was looking for life and for fulfillment and for fullness and meaning and purpose. And of course, I tried everything. I tried a drama on the stage with the Rosemount players and the Crown players, putting on burlesque and reviews and so on. And that didn't have what I was looking for, so I tried religion. I tried Episcopalianism and thought that the prose psalms and surpluses would help me, but they didn't help me. So I tried Roman Catholicism, and I wondered if statues and smells and bells and the mystique of the Mass would help me. But that wasn't what I was looking for. So I tried the Salvation Army, wondered if bands and hallelujah choruses would work, but they didn't work. And then I tried music, the music circle, the madrigal choir, the King's College Chapel Choir, the University Recital Choir. And they all turned out to be broken cisterns. Now, it's not that these things are wrong in themselves. Many of the pursuits were innocent and pleasurable. But they were never meant to satisfy the deepest longings in man. And they were never meant to deal with the deepest problems of the human heart. A few years ago, I wrote a commentary on Jeremiah, and poor Eileen Grant had the job of typing it, and then the publisher sent it back and said it was too long. Maybe we can use it yet. Who knows? I read it, and I pointed out on this verse that there's a difference between the cistern and the cisterns. The cistern is one, and the cisterns are many. The cistern is always full, but the cisterns have to be hewed out with your own hands. It's hard work finding fulfillment outside Christ. The way of the transgressor is hard, and the cistern is always full, and the cisterns are always empty. You see, only Christ can meet the deepest need of a sinner's heart for a Savior, and for fullness, and for life, and for satisfaction, and for pardon, and for God. And the madness of turning away from God is the madness of turning away from a full spring and groveling hard to hew out a spring of our own that holds no water. And lastly, I can see something else beyond all the seeking, and it's the problem of guilt. How is the sinner to be cleansed and washed? Look at verse 22 in closing. God says, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, says the Lord God. And one of the commentators points out that the thought of the assuaging of human guilt is picked up by Shakespeare in Macbeth. Remember, Macbeth has murdered King Duncan, and he can't get the blood off his hands. And he says in his torment, will all great Neptune's ocean wash this blood clean from my hand? No, this my hand will rather the multitudinous seas incarnate, making the green one red. In other words, if he tried to wash his hands in the oceans, they would all turn red, and the guilt spreads to Lady Macbeth. Here's the smell of the blood still all the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. Well, if you want to be assuaged of your guilt, the answer is not to wash your hands. You see, if there's no water in the cistern for drinking, there's also no water in the cistern for washing your hands. And the way to be assuaged of guilt is to come to Christ and to do it tonight if you have never done it before in your life, for cleansing and for fullness. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word and get honor for his name out of it. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. We use the tune Soli to hymn number 424.